We want to, we have laid the some foundation work now in our study of the intertestamental period, and also to examine in a very cursory fashion the life of Christ to the point now where we can begin the foundation work of the apostolic church, the church that is recorded for us primarily through the works of the Luke's book of Acts, but also other places. And in the doing of that, we're drawing on God's own word that is a very important source. And as we do that, of course, we have a great and wonderful and trusted reliance upon that, one that we will not have when we move on into the ancient church period, the church period before the Nicene Council of 325, Lord willing, beyond that into the time of Augustine by this fall, by a year from now, in other words, that we do not have the inspired Word of God as our primary source material. And so it brings up the question that we want to address even now as to what kind of sources do we have by which we understand what's going on, and who do we listen to, and how reliable are they? We start, of course, I think, with the canon of the New Testament, that which is the primary information for our age. Schaff describes the canon of the New Testament as the 27 books of the New Testament are better supported than any ancient classic, both by chain of external testimonies and by internal evidence of a spiritual depth and unction which raises them far above the best productions of the second century. That sounds like an historian, doesn't it? Commenting, not first, we not only have the ground of the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God in the book of Acts and the rest of the canon of the New Testament, but we also have a remarkable literary veracity. There's a remarkable literary credibility to this. Even works that are much younger in nature have naturally assumed credibility. Very few people doubt that that William Shakespeare ever existed, or that he wrote his plays. And yet, there isn't much. There isn't anywhere near as much actual literary and historical references back to him as we would like to think. The assassination of Julius Caesar, which was contemporary to this period, is not reflected historically in documents that are anywhere near as credible as the writings of the New Testament. There's a lot of things that that we take note of and we acknowledge in history as being true and accurate and without question, but for some reason there's always been, you know, the question, at least in our generation, the eyebrow-raising question, yeah, but can the Bible really be trusted? And yet there are so many more manuscripts that that support and document the history of the of this period of time, but they also can be traced even as back, in some cases, as much as the second century. And so it's a remarkable collection of manuscripts in terms of copy and translation that we have on our hands that we can claim, and that we have a great deal of confidence that we can put forward that what we have is not simply what we would like to claim as the Word of God as Christians, but also a great deal of credibility and a great deal of strength comes from that. The Confession of Faith describes the canon of the New Testament with those very unique characteristics that go with God's Word being God's Word, you know, unique. Having and holding apostolic authority. What is written and is not to be challenged, is not to be questioned. There is an authenticity there that the confession credits the authority of the disciples by the Holy Spirit's power and inspiration, as well as even those books that we aren't even sure of the human authors of them, such as Hebrews, and others where we're not completely sure who wrote them, humanly speaking, is not really a problem, because we continue to see through the testimony of the Word of God itself, the testimony of the letters themselves, the clarity, the sobriety, the remarkable characteristics of the books. They confirm the very things we've concluded. Now there, you know, in the midst of the development of the canon, which takes place really after this period of time that we're studying, there is, in our day and age, you know, there's some debate and some discussion about, well, how do they know what goes in the Bible and what doesn't? And sometimes those things are debated hot and heavy, and sometimes there's lots of speculation put forward. And, you know, again, just in the last couple of years, there's been a lot of challenge about the canon. You know, some books that should be there were deliberately and politically excluded. And yet, we go back to the history of this particular time. We study the evidences, the documents, the letters themselves. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They were recognized from the very beginning as different and distinct in their testimony from everything else. For instance, we not only have the canon, the New Testament Gospels and letters by which we can go to for history, but we also have the writings of what we call the Apostolic Fathers. Now, these would be the disciples of the disciples. You can't get much closer to the original writers than that. Polycarp, for instance, a disciple of John. Clement. These men were the soldiers of the church, leaders of the church in the generation immediately following. And yet, there is already a very distinct difference in their writing from that of Paul or Peter or James or John. And what I mean by that is that there is a remarkable maturity, Christian maturity, in the writings of, say, Clement and others. But one of the things that becomes very clear is that they do not claim inspiration by the Spirit of God and authority in and of themselves, but rather they begin immediately to cite the authority in the apostolic writings themselves. And so almost immediately when you see these, there's a vast difference. These are credible letters, they're godly letters, they're Christian letters, but they immediately begin to make that distinction themselves. That was God's word, this is just the exhortation of man. Let me read to you just one section from Clement. I was going to put 1 Clement, the letter of 1 Clement, in your student handbook, because I think it would be very, very encouraging for you to read what this early apostolic father wrote. Unfortunately, it's 22 pages long, and so I didn't want to reproduce all that. If you are interested, there are ways to read 1 Clement, either in the library or online, and I can gladly clue you into that. But let me read this. This is chapter 36. Of 1 Clement, and ask yourself as I read this, what scriptural references is he very much aware of and attuned to? Listen to this. He says, "This is the way, beloved, in which we found our salvation, even Jesus Christ, the high priest of our oblations, the champion and defender of our weakness. Through him we look steadfastly to the heights of the heavens. Through him we behold, as in a glass, the immaculate and lofty countenance of God the Father. Through him the eyes of our Lord were opened, of our heart were opened. Through him our foolish and darkened understanding springeth up again to his marvelous light. Through him the Lord hath willed us to taste of immortal knowledge, who being the brightness of his glory is so far better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For it is thus written, Who maketh the angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire? But of his Son the Lord hath thus said, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. And again he saith unto him, Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Who then are the enemies? Even the wicked, and they who resist the will of God. Now, if you were listening carefully, you picked out quotations and references from books like the Psalms, the book of Hebrews, John, 1 Corinthians. This is a man who immersed himself in what he knew to be the Word of God, and his exhortations to the church are from them. He does not exhort of his own authority. He does not say, "This is what the Lord says," as Paul would do or Peter might do. He says, "This is what Paul and Peter have said. This is what the writer of Hebrews has said," all of which were inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so right away, there is a very distinct recognition. This is God's Word. And that is what is the standing of his authority and his clarity. So we have the scriptures to draw on for our study of history. We also have the writings of those early apostolic fathers like Clement and like others. We also can draw, interestingly enough, we can also draw on some pioneers of heresy during this time. You know, why in the world would you do that, Dave? You know, come to your mind? You know, there's early heretics that come to the surface and begin to preach their bag of venom, and your natural impulse is to say, well, we must stay away from them. You know, they're obviously heretics. We need to, but the heretics do an interesting thing, especially the early ones. They want to be regarded with veracity and credibility also. And if this is the way that Clement and Polycarp and others were standing on the foundation of authority, what better way to demonstrate and to prove your argument than to cite the same references, right? So when you read Martian and you read all of these others who are arguing for these crazy thoughts, what are they chapter and versing? Paul, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, John. Because they're trying to pull in the authority of those men and say, see, they say the same thing I do. And of course, they didn't fool the church. But when we study the heretical writings, we can also see references to that. And so we're able, if we're careful, to pick and choose what we're going to listen to. We can also see the historical references and teachings from them. A fourth source that we have for history during this period are the writings of what we call the pseudepigrapha, big hairy word. This actually would be taking place in the next generation or beyond, 300 and 400 BC AD. And in our way of thinking, we just can't make sense of this. But the way this would work is that if you weren't launching particularly some heretical doctrine that you needed some kind of underscoring authority for, if you were doing something that you wanted to put forward in place of the gospel, such as Gnosticism, then another way that they began to do this would they would write their outlandish letters, and then they would say, "Oh, I have found," or "This is a long hidden." A long since hidden away letter that we never knew of that is actually written by one of the apostles themselves. So rather than cite the apostles as saying, well, they said the same thing I did, they would actually claim this is written by Paul, this is written by Peter. And so you would have these Gnostic kind of things floating to the surface, and they were called the Gospel of Peter, and the third letter of this And now this was over several hundred years later, and you wonder, how naive do people, think of it? It'd be like somebody today coming out with a second declaration of independence, and saying this is authentic. There isn't much to go on there, but again, if you're careful, we can glean from those writings references to the historical past. Then we also have historians in their own right. We've got historians that are interested in bringing out Jewish history as well as Gentile history. The Jewish historians are first of all, of course, Josephus, one of the biggest names in history writing, but also Philo, These men were focusing on the Jews and their struggles. They particularly were interested in what was going on with the Jews up until and after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was a destruction of the Jews and also an expulsion of the Jews from Jerusalem at the time. And so their writings are very important to us. There's other writings, other historians that are not that are more Gentile, more heathen, not interested at all in preserving or protecting anything particularly to do with the gospel or with the Jewish background. There are writings by Tacitus and Pliny and other guys. These are not necessarily straightforward historical writings, but they do cite certain historical incidences. Pliny, for instance, we'll mention a little bit later, is a military man who's charged to enforce things in Jerusalem and to put down the Christians. And he writes back at one point and he says, I really don't understand what all the big deal is about Christians. When they get together, he commences to write an entire paragraph about an early Christian worship service. And, you know, he's saying, why am I persecuting these people again? And he's describing what he sees. Now, he's not interested in what they're doing, but that paragraph historically is gold, because he cites with a great deal of detail what a typical Christian worship service was in the early days. So those kinds of things become very interesting to us as well. There's other fragmentary comments in the study of history, we've tried to pull together all of these things to have a full orb picture of what is going on in the early church. Well, the first thing we know about the early church, of course, after the time of Christ is revealed to us in the book of Acts by way of Pentecost. There is the phenomenon of the explosive growth that takes place throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Asia Minor. The first 100 years are not organized by census. We don't have counts of the actual growth in the church during the first 100 years or so. We do have the record in Acts referring to the rather miraculous conversion experiences that happened in chapter 2 and chapter 4, where you have 3,000 converted under Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. And we know that those people had come from all parts of the Roman Empire, all parts of Asia Minor, and they had come together and they were converted and they became a part of the church, and then they returned home and they began to lay the seeds. And of course, as I mentioned before, that was also reinforced by the large Jewish expansion that even had taken place before that. So the foundation work of the church had been layered in, and now Pentecost sent these people back to their homes with their early convictions of Christ and with the realization of who Christ was and their Old Testament. They're able to study the gospel in that way, shape, and form. Acts goes on to say that the numbers were added to the church daily. Again, we can only imagine what that would mean. In Acts chapter 4, there's a reference to 5,000 being added to their number. Now, some question whether that's including the 3,000 or over above that. But the numbers are fantastic for this, and the explosive growth of the gospel is taking place. Even though the first 100 years we don't know where things are, the growth is noted most clearly not through the book of Acts. We read about Paul's early missionary endeavors in the last half of the book of Acts. And he goes, and we know that he is starting churches, and we know that he is a great pioneer in that effort. But through other sources, we know that the way is being the fire is being spread like wildfire, even before Paul gets his feet wet, and that a great deal is going on. In the time of Nero, 64 AD, there is a reference to the troublesome Christians who are becoming innumerable. This would have been in Rome. And troublesome, you know, they're becoming an issue that we have to deal with. And that the reference is simply to this immense multitude. And then we do know, by the time we get to the Nicene Council in 325 AD, now that's several hundred years away, but still, by the time we get there, there are estimates, believe it or not, of 10 to 12 million Christians in the Roman Empire, which would have been about a tenth of the population throughout the entirety of Europe by this time. If that can be believed, that's a tremendous boom and explosion in 300 years' time. The significance of this age, the historian Philip Schaff puts in summation. Let me just read this to you. He says, "The life of Christ is the divine human fountainhead of the Christian religion. The apostolic age is the fountainhead of the Christian church as an organized society separate and distinct from the Jewish synagogue. It is the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of inspiration and legislation for all subsequent ages. Here springs in its original freshness and purity the living water of the new creation. Christianity comes down from heaven as a supernatural fact, yet long predicted and prepared for and adopted to the deepest wants of human nature. Signs and wonders and extraordinary demonstrations of the Spirit for the conversion of unbelieving Jews and heathens attend its entrance into the world of sin. It makes up its impermanent abode with our fallen race to transform it gradually, without war or bloodshed, by a quiet, leaven-like process into a kingdom of truth and righteousness, modest and humble, lowly and unseemly in outward appearance, but steadily conscious of its divine origin and its eternal destiny. Without silver or gold, but rich in supernatural gifts and powers, strong in faith, fervent in love, joyful in hope, bearing in earthen vessels the imperishable treasures of heaven, it presents itself upon the stage of history as the only true, the perfect religion for all the nations of the earth. At first, an insignificant and even contemptible sect in the eyes of a carnal mind, hated and persecuted by Jews and heathens, it confounds the wisdom of Greece and the power of Rome. Soon plants the standard of the cross in great cities of Asia, Africa, Europe, proves itself the hope of the world." He goes on, I'll stop. You get the picture of the most amazing significance of this age. It really truly is a phenomenal foundational period of the church, where the explosion of confessions to the Lord gathers the people together, brings them into spiritual families and spiritual congregations, and cements in them a security and a hope for the future that prepares them, as we well know, for the tempering flames of fire that are soon to come. The church is established not in great spectacular moments of heraldry as much as with humility and with great gentleness and great comfort and great encouragement, and people find that by trusting in the Lord they are significantly strengthened in the inner man and the inner woman. Matthew chapter 7, we'll move on to some of the leaders of the early church as we read of them in the book of Acts. Matthew chapter 7 speaks about Jesus promising that his church will be built on a rock, and that he mentions that in his charge to Peter upon making his confession, that I will build my church on this rock and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First Peter chapter 2 Peter writes in that letter, he says that the rock of the foundation of the church should not be presumed or guessed to be me. It is the cornerstone, the long-awaited and promised cornerstone that we know is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ himself. And upon that living stone, the rest of us, like other living stones, are being assembled and put together, and our unity is held together not by our nation or our other human connections, but rather we're being bound together by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the cement that holds the stones together, and we become a great house of God. We become a great house, a great kingdom that the Lord will be pleased to dwell in. We know from the book of Acts that there were significant leaders in the church risen up right away. The representative apostles that are given to us in the book of Acts. There are some apostles that we don't ever hear of again after Pentecost takes place. But there are others that become very significant to the role of the foundational church and beyond. The three innermost disciples are the ones that Acts starts with: Peter, James, and John. James and John being the brothers. Peter, even among them, interestingly enough, not so much Andrew, but Peter, James, and John become the leaders of the church in a very significant way. It's Peter, of course, that gives the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. John stands with him with testimony that not only makes him the center of great heralding and praise in the streets, but also joins him in the first arrest and incarceration in the dungeon of Jerusalem, and is there to profess with Peter that we must serve God rather than men, and to proclaim that truth. James, the brother of John, becomes the first one to die for the faith. He is murdered in arrest by now it slipped my mind. Whom's James murdered by? Herod. Yes, thank you. And he commences to go after Peter, and you remember Peter is miraculously freed from jail that very night. And the James, the brother of John, is then replaced by James, the brother of Christ. And James, the brother of Christ, is a new figure on the block. Last week we talked about how the brothers and sisters of the half-brothers and sisters of Christ did not regard or have no testimony of regarding Jesus as anything other than a strange kind of guy, perhaps a charlatan. But at least James, among the rest of his family members, was absolutely persuaded, perhaps by the resurrection itself. And he will go on to become a significant leader in the church of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that a little bit later. He also, however, is martyred in the process. After the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the Jewish-Gentile tension becomes so great, it erupts, and it actually causes the death of James, the brother of Jesus. This would be the James that is the author of the book of James, the letter of James that we have in the New Testament. And then, of course, his place, if you can put it that way, is taken up by Paul. Paul's conversion takes place after that same martyrdom of Stephen, the deacon in the church, and he is converted on the road to Damascus. He becomes the main thrust of the ministry and the work among the Gentiles. But the character of these three men, so you've got Peter and John and Paul now, who become the leaders of the church before the age is done. And it's Peter, Paul, and John who really lay the most significant works of foundation in the book of Acts. And when you look at those three together, you can see how well they balance each other in terms of qualifications and personality and attributes and strengths and weaknesses. On one hand, you've got Peter. You know, he's the main pillar of the ancient church, the rock of confession and devotion unto Christ, the one who wanted to walk on water, the one who was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. You've got Paul, the champion of biblical theology, the one who is schooled and an A-plus student in every way, shape, and form, becomes an untiring missionary. Then you have John, who is the bosom friend of Christ. That's the way he's introduced to us in the gospel, and he's simply one who is just utterly devoted to Jesus, a follower since the earliest time. Peter was a man of action, you know, ready to set the pace, to risk risks, to dream dreams, to step out and preach the gospel, first to just claim the authority of Christ and calling a crippled man to walk, to call on the Spirit of God, even in terms of judgment with Ananias and Sapphira, the man who has utter confidence in what he's doing. Paul is that trained and powerful intellect that will write to give us the contribution of the most theological letters that we have in the New Testament. John is that spiritual, mystical one given to that kind of contemplation, writing from his viewpoint of the Gospels, his Gospel of John, which is, even though half of it is given to only one week, the last week, and the rest of it sums up very quickly the ministry of Jesus up to that last week. You know, in other words, his gospel is different from the others, and it's very targeted. And yet his is by far the most profound, the most deep, as the theologians would write almost immediately. The Gospel of John was the kind of letter that a child could wade in, like water on a shore. It was also deep enough to drown an elephant. You never can quite glean everything out of John that you want to. Peter was an unlearned fisherman, a businessman, one given to pragmatism by training and by understanding of things. Paul was the scholar, the one who was reflective theologically on everything that he did, and a very hard worker. John was always the visionary, the gentle spirit. Peter was sanguine, ardent. He was very bold in his demeanor. Paul was energetic, logical. The thing about Paul was that he was always uncompromising. He was not willing to bend on what he understood to be the truth. John, during his period of time, his personality was kind of introverted. We don't hear a lot about his own particular expressions. Whenever he and Peter are out in the streets, he lets Peter do all the talking. He's a little bit introverted, a little shy in that regard, reserved. We note from him that he's given to priorities. He attends the things that are important. Peter, writes in his letters, and his letters are full of grace and comfort. There's no confrontation in Peter's letters. He writes things to underscore and to bring in Old Testament truth and to see how Jesus does fulfill all things and what a great and glorious comfort that is to us and what a great joy that is for us to see the fulfillment of all things. He writes as one who is the resultant kind of character from one who has been humiliated, one who's been brought low and then restored. You know, you get that gentleness out of him throughout his works and that kind of expression. Paul writes letters with sometimes a severe thought. He's not afraid of confrontation. He's not afraid to describe confronting with others. He's not afraid to confront the powers that be. He's not afraid to confront the Jews. He's not afraid to confront you. He's not afraid of stepping on toes. He comes very clearly up and he says, this is the way it is. And he urges us to understand it. He comes with great reasoning power in his writings. And he argues point by point by point by point. And the revelation that is given to him is also given in great detail. 1 Corinthians 15, the glorious promise of the resurrection is given with great study and reflection and detail as to what we can expect the resurrection to be like. Amazing. John's gospel and letters are, as I said, they are both simple and very profound at the same time. John comes across very pastorally, very comfortingly. He's sublime, and he's inexhaustible. You just simply cannot probe the depths of that. So you see how all three of these guys are called and raised up and trained and schooled, and their personalities are all different, and they combine together to make the most lasting of witnesses throughout the whole foundational period. And the full-orbed nature of the New Testament reflects that, you know, that there's the dynamics of their personalities and the dynamics of their strengths come out. Their labors, as we read on in Acts, their labors are remarkably decentralized. What I mean by that is that no one person floats to the surface right away, at least, as being the real top dog. Now, we sometimes say that Peter was the first among the disciples. Of course, Rome likes to go even farther than that. And sometimes, you know, we see of Peter taking the lead, but we don't see, the other disciples saying, well, I wonder what Peter thinks about this. We better run this by Peter. We better sit down with Peter and talk about it. We better ask Peter, John, and Paul what they think about this. There is the one time of the issues are settled by council. But again, Peter doesn't take a predominant lead in that. It's James that leads that council, and we see a remarkable collegiate atmosphere, which of course is good for us because that's what we see, and we conclude that being Presbyterian, being a church led by a college of elders, takes us all the way back to this period of time, and that's important. And yet each one of them played a very significant role that contributed to the other's works. Peter was the pioneer kind of guy. Peter was the one who, you know, was ready, was staged. He had the temerity, he had the guts, he had the hard, the tough, thick skin to be able to launch out and to pray, preach that first sermon to people who thought he was drunk. And to depend on the Spirit of God and to declare to them everything that was going on. He had a very strong pioneering kind of spirit. Paul, in his missionary endeavors, senses to have that as well, but he is much more the theologian. He's the one who spells out for us the doctrines of the faith and explains to us what the various issues are. And he kind of shows up in the book of Acts as the need for the organization of our thoughts becomes necessary. Well, how does this relate to this? How are we to think of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? How are we to think of the Spirit of God? Is it a person or a thing? How are we to understand our standing before Christ? Is it faith? Or are there works that we must attend to? And these are the things that Paul addresses. These are the areas that Paul wants to make sure that you are aware of and nails down. And of course, the highlight of his gifts to the church is the book of Romans, the most amazing theological book in all of the New Testament, and one that must be seen as the crowning point of the Spirit's contribution to us. John, on the other hand, serves as a pastor type in his care for the people of God. He is the one at the foot of the cross, you know, where Jesus commends the care of his mother to. And tradition has it that that's exactly what took place, that John retired to Ephesus and took care of Jesus' mother, Mary, there as he pastored the church. He was the one who survives all of the others. He maintains his pastoral role. He takes care of his people in a quiet, firm charge. He, nonetheless, during the persecutions of Nero, and is later caught up, arrested, and sent to Patmos to die. And almost as though, you know, it's God answering that hopeless despair with his own promise. It's on the island of Patmos that John is given the vision of Revelation, the last word of prophecy for us in this age, that we are to see and anticipate the glory of God in such wonderful, colorful ways, and to record that down. John is later returned to Ephesus. And the last traditional recordings of John as an old man are that he is carried in his chair on the backs of other younger believers into the worship room where the Christians have gathered to worship God, and they set him down, and he turns and he says, "Little children, love one another." And that was his testimony, the one testimony he wanted to say over and over again, just love one another. They will know that you are Christ's disciples if you love one another. Well, that kind of sets the stage for what I want to do next, which is the next thing I want to do is take a look at the racial influence or the racial character of the church. The first is the Jewish character. This will involve James in the city of Jerusalem and the issues that the Jews had with the gospel. And then we'll look at the Gentile character of the church, and we'll look at the raising up of Paul and the works that he would be involved in. So that's the direction we're going in. Any questions? Put everybody to sleep. All right. Well, let's close. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that you have given us such a remarkable understanding of history through the writings and testimonies of not only those who are faithful and true, but also, Lord, of those who cannot help but leave footprints behind. Father, it is good for us to take note of not only the bliss and the joy of this era, this foundation work of the church, but also the struggles. And as we see them, Lord, let us understand with transparency the unfolding nature of the Spirit of God working, yes, even among those with fallen human natures. It has always been the case, Lord, that you build your church sometimes in spite of the fact that it's the Christians who present the greatest problem. But Lord, you are merciful and you are thankful or thoughtful, and for that we are thankful. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue to explore this foundational period of the church, that you would bless us. Thank you. Prepare our hearts now to worship you, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.